and we are continuing in the season after Pentecost. So we're in the fifth Sunday since Pentecost, since we celebrated the receiving of the Father's blessing upon all flesh, since we celebrated the birth of the church, since we celebrated the Spirit-empowered, Spirit-born, Spirit-led, Spirit-filled church. Because it reminds us that's who we are, right? And when we're reading in the scriptures about the apostles and what they have done, it's important for us to remember that that's also who we are. We are his disciples. We are followers of Jesus. And in this season after Pentecost, we are a Spirit-filled community who are reading the story of Jesus through the lens of Matthew this time, in which we are discovering how we are to walk with Jesus. What does it look like to serve him? How do I serve his mission in the earth? How do I fulfill the Father's will in seeing Jesus's name filling the earth? How do I, as a follower of Jesus, engage with the world? How do I, as a follower of Jesus, engage with the other? With the other across the way, across the street, across the world. How do I engage this world? Because we have to remember our faith is not this subject that we put on the shelf on Sunday after we go to church and pull it back out Sunday morning and then we care about it. We as believers, followers of Jesus, are part of a lived faith. It's not a faith where we go and worship a statue. It's not a faith where we go and we recite, spelled out prayers. We're not doing hocus pocus, right? Like, we worship a living Christ. He's alive. We worship the living God, Jesus the Christ, Son of the living God, and he is alive. He has come, and when he ascended, he wasn't made perfect. He still kept all those scars to remind us of the fact that he is the incarnated God, that he is God who came and lived among us, dwelt among us, took on our flesh, wrapped himself up in our likeness so that when he ascended to the Father, the Spirit could be poured out and all humanity could be blessed with the blessing of the Father, so that all humanity could receive the ministry of reconciliation. This is why he's come. And so we who are called by Jesus, called to be followers, what does that mean for us? So the last 2 weeks we've been walking through Matthew chapter 10 specifically, which if you recall, this is Jesus's missionary preparation. He's preparing his missionaries or his apostles or his disciples, his followers, for what they will face in the world. What's to come by carrying this message. And so this week, the verses are only three verses. We're concluding Matthew chapter 10. But I want to read those verses first as we segue into the message this morning. Matthew 10, 40 to 42. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. And he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. So Lord, we just ask for your blessing upon the reading of this word. Sanctify us in your truth, for your word is truth. In Jesus' name. So one of the things that we need to point out about this passage is it is, of course, concluding Jesus' teaching so far. And at the first part, the first part of John chapter 10, Jesus tells his disciples, forgive me, he commissions them, tells them they're going to raise the dead and heal the sick. They're going to cast out demons, right? He tells them to walk humbly in this world, not to go out with expectation of becoming wealthy. They are to live humbly. They are to leave their peace, bless those who bless them, bring them in and let their peace rest. And if not, then to move forward, to wipe the dust off of their feet. And really what Jesus is saying there, it's not like for us, it's like, honey, just turn around and wipe the dust off your feet. Means for us in our cultural narrative, the way that we hear that is don't worry about them. It's over. It's done. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying don't carry that with you. Don't carry their rejection. Just keep moving. Because if you let all of the rejection build up, if all the people that don't receive you keeps building up, then it's going to become detrimental to the mission. If you care about what they say, that's what he was speaking about there. Not, they're no good, so we leave them behind. We got to be careful how we read our intention into a text. Because we're actually doing, we're doing violence to the text. And what I mean by that is we're ripping something out of it and putting something in it that isn't really the intention or the purpose of Jesus. And we've gotten a lot of trouble and the church has gone way off the mark because of things like that. So then Jesus basically tells them to prepare because this won't be easy. You will be persecuted. You will be beaten. You'll be hated. The very foundation of culture, your own families may turn against you. He uses the image of the sword, not because we're supposed to go and not care what kind of damage we do, but the very presence of Jesus acts as a divisive means among humanity. Why? Because he stands for, if you remember from our message last week, because Jesus stands for everything that this world and its systems they have contempt for peace because war is how we control. They have contempt for life because the threat of death is how we control, whether that is in government figures or in persons. We talked about how the threat of death has been part of this world's system's controlling factor since the beginning of time. Right? The reason that China and Iraq and these other nations like Russia, the way that they control the people is under the threat of death because they know that they can turn their military on them. So it's the threat of death. You have someone who's committed a bank robbery and the cops are there. The first thing they do is grab somebody and they hold them at knife point or hold them at gunpoint and say, give me my way or I'm going to kill them. The threat of death becomes a controlling factor. So one of the things Jesus is doing is he releases us from that fear of death and he teaches his disciples, listen, don't fear those who can kill the body. There is one greater than them. And he's not asking them to fear God as in, you know, trembling, don't fail. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, but there's one greater. You've got to remember you're called to this mission by one who is greater. They can only touch your body, but he can destroy the body and the soul. Who is worthy of your honor? Jesus is telling us it's the Father. That the will of the Father, the mission of the Father, is the overarching, supreme, most important thing in the world. And what is that mission? It's not to destroy the world. It's not to blow it up in flames. It's not to just find a couple of good ones and extricate us out of the problem and then sweep the problem away. No, he made a promise to Noah. That's not what he'd do again. No, we have to understand that what God's mission is to bring all into glory, to bring many sons to glory. God's not out here writing edicts and making rules to keep people out of heaven. As a matter of fact, that's the one thing that Jesus spoke against the most in the Gospels, were those religious Pharisees who held tradition and the law above the very lawgiver. who held to the following the letter over following the heart of God. So even in the church, we have to be careful that we aren't treating the Bible as holier than what Jesus teaches. And you think, well, that can't be the same. Well, because we tend to approach the scripture from a literal view, we read it from an English standpoint, not understanding the depth of meaning that's in the Greek or even how things have been twisted out of context in English. And so we miss the heart of Jesus, the heart of the Father. That's why Jesus said the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So, with all of this said, this is Jesus speaking to those he's going to send out. Then he picks up in 10 in verse, it closes this part. This is this longest speech, second to only the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. So it's important for us as disciples to learn and to pull out the truth there of this passage, because Jesus spent a lot of time there. You know, in the past months, you have heard me mention the radical hospitality of God. And that part of what Pentecost is that Pentecost reveals the radical hospitality of God. The inclusive nature that he who is entirely other, right? We know from Isaiah that he is holy, holy, holy. That to look upon him brings us to absolute brokenness before him. And our heart breaks not only for ourselves, but for the people around us. That to behold him who is holy is to bring us to a place of absolute change. So we know that the Bible teaches us God is entirely other. He's entirely holy. He is entirely righteous. He doesn't need grace. He gives it, but he doesn't need grace to be holy like we do. He is entirely other than us. He is the creator and we are the creation. He is the master builder and we are the plans. You have to understand he is entirely other from us, but he who is entirely other so wanted relationship with us that he poured himself out in the world to gather us all in to himself. He who is radically other gave the greatest gift of hospitality by inviting us in to himself, into relationship, into fellowship, into family. We too easily miss over this. We too easily read over this radical hospitality. This is what Jesus is doing in Galilee when he's ministering to lepers and he's listening. When he's ministering to broken women, when he is ministering to the outcasts. Remember, Galilee literally meant the place of no good. Jesus goes to the place that's no good to minister first. He doesn't seek the seat of Rome. He doesn't seek the leaders of Jerusalem. He doesn't seek Pontius Pilate. No, he went out of his way to minister to the outcast, to the broken, to the Gentile, to the prostitute, to the left behind, to the sinner, to the rejected, to those who had no sight, to the lepers. We don't really understand the radical nature of the hospitality, the inclusive nature of God. And most of the reason we can't frame that is because we're still living within the mindsets of our own prejudices, our own judgmental centers, our own lenses, our own biases, even in some cases in the church, even racism. We cannot see past the differences. But that's what Jesus calls us to do. In this first verse, verse 40, it says, "He who receives you receives me." So that word receive speaks directly to hospitality. It's the word dexoma, D-E-X-O-M-A-I. It means to receive in welcoming way, a reception. Used of people even welcoming God, welcoming his offers, his promises, receiving and sharing in his life, in his salvation, and in his thoughts. It speaks to the warm, receptive welcoming, being ready to receive others, welcoming others with appropriate reception. The personal element is emphasized here, and it gives account for it always being in the Greek middle voice that stresses the high level of us being involved, of personal involvement in receiving. See, what that word speaks to is it's not to stand off and receive. It's a personal investment in receiving. It's a personal involvement in that point of hospitality. So what Jesus is saying here, and don't miss this because it's important, anyone who receives you receives me. When we are hospitable to one another, when we receive one another, we are receiving Jesus among one another. When we are out in the middle of a restaurant or at work, and all of those people who embrace us, they are actually receiving Christ through you. But maybe we're too aware of ourselves and not him. But see, we have to be aware of who it is that's with us. We have to be aware of him who is always with us. Like I was saying this morning during the prayer point, that if we can't treat Jesus like he's just another person in the room. Jesus is the room. Right? He went to prepare a place for us in the Father. He is the place for us in the Father. In him, he has made room for us in himself. In him we move, breathe, and have our being. In him, nothing we do is outside of him. The problem is we don't live with that awareness. So most of the time when we approach people, when we receive people, when we're working with people, when we're working next to people, when people are serving us at the grocery store or serving us in a restaurant, we are so aware of ourselves and what we want and what we have to do. We forget that Jesus is the one who's coming with us, and he wants to be received by every person we run into. But we live so conscious of ourselves and our own being. But every time we go somewhere and someone receives us, they're actually receiving Jesus. Think about that. That's something worth meditating on. That's something worth pondering in our hearts. That's something worth investing time and understanding, seeking the Holy Spirit for this. What do you mean? Lead me, fill me, show me, reveal this to me. And he who receives me, guess who else comes? Who said Jesus? Right, God. So when you when they receive us and they receive Jesus, they're already accepting the Father. They're already receiving the Father. But we have to ask ourselves, who am I representing? The Father of lights or the Father of this world? Who's showing up? My carnality or the Christ in me? Who's showing up? My brokenness, my hurt, my wounds, my needs? This is what Jesus talks about, is the cruciform way. It is to live a life not with me being number one. Yes, there are times you have to prioritize your health. Yes, there are times you have to prioritize your time. Yes, there are times you must prioritize yourself. But when we live consistently with the focus of me, mine, and our, and me, mine, and I, then we've got the wrong focus. Here's the reality, guys, because this whole thing's about mission work, right? People aren't just knocking on church doors to come and see about us. And most of us aren't going to be knocking on doors to go see about them. So the reality is the mission field becomes every person that you meet every day. The mission field becomes the people that you see, whose lives you touch. Are you bringing them Jesus? Are you bringing them your anger, your frustration? Are you bringing them the Father of lights Are you bringing them your carnality? Are you bringing your own hurt, the places you, that the one who could heal could is right with you, but instead the wounds show up, not Jesus the healer. Because we need to get this straight, because when we show up, Jesus is there, and he's saying, listen, if they embrace you, if they listen to you, and so our lives should be so filled with him that it's not a thing where I have to quote a scripture. If you confess Jesus in your heart and believe with all your heart, and you shall be saved, it's not about that. It's about the fact of letting them know that there's someone who died for them, who loves them. But they won't believe, right? It's like John said, how can you love the one that you do not see? I'm sorry, how can you love the one you do not see when the one you see you can't love? Because if you say you love God but not your brother, then you're a liar. Now, again, that lying isn't just he's like calling somebody a nasty liar. He's saying you're fooling yourself. You're lying to yourself. Because it's really about God. Our lives become the living offering. So we offer our lives to every person that we come to is Jesus showing up. Grace, mercy, compassion, kindness, gentleness, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, mercy, compassion, loving kindness, faithfulness. That's who Jesus wants to show up as, through you, through me, through us. And so we do this as a community, sure. Sundays, that's how people should feel. They should feel the hospitality of God. They should feel welcome, wanted, loved. Not because we want them to come back next week, but because they are worthy, whether they believe in God or not, whether they accept Jesus or not, they are still worthy to be loved because they are made in the image of God. So every person that shows up here, that shows up in our home, that shows up in our neighborhood, that shows up at our workplace, we are to be giving them Jesus. Not a salvation message, not the 5-point Roman road message. Not leading them to confess their sins, but introducing them to the most magnanimous, beautiful, simple, easygoing, loving master that we know. The scriptures, this idea of the other, like most of the time what we've been taught is don't trust the other. They don't look like me. They don't sound like me. They don't have my life experience. They don't share the color of my skin. They don't share my background. They don't share my culture. They don't share my nationality. And so immediately they are other. The problem is that the systems of this world run on keeping us as other. The systems of this world, let's look at our own politics as a nation. Let's divide the Republicans and the Democrats. Let's make them other. You're not holy. We're the holy ones. No, you're ungodly because you're selfish and you're self-centered. It goes back and forth. That's not my proclamation. That's me saying what's said. Very much divisions on race and in race, and then areas where we do have issues with illegal immigration, but the people cannot be treated like they're less than or nothing or like animals because we don't agree, because that's to see them as other than ourselves. We would never allow ourselves to be put in that position, so we can't justify others being put in that position. For years, the church, the evangelical church, taught that the Palestinians were other. That only the Jewish people in Israel mattered. Not the Palestinians, because they were ungodly. They belonged to a different kind of God than our God. So we side with the Jewish people. And because of it, they've been empowered as a state-sanctioned eviction to push people off of land that have been there for 600, 700, 800 years. And Christians cheered it. And we paid to have Jews move from all over the world to take and occupy the land because we were cheering against the other. These are hard things to talk about, but we have to face the reality that when it comes to Christ, there is no other. They're all His. Pagan, devil worshipers, witches, they're all His. We don't get to despise them. We don't get to hate them. We don't get to dislike them. Because they're His children, made in His image. There are lost brothers and sisters. They just don't know it yet. That's the view we have to have with the world. Jesus didn't see anybody being a stranger or an enemy. And we can't see anyone as a stranger or an enemy. Verse 41, he who receives a prophet in the name of the prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Now, verse 41, this thing has been so abused. I don't know how many times I've heard a prophet say, this is why you're supposed to bless me. This is why you're supposed to sow into my life, because you'll get a prophet's reward. Whatever you give me, you get back. It's so abused because that's not... Let me ask you a question. What did Jesus say about all the prophets from Abel to John the Baptist? Anybody remember? What's that? They were all what? Murdered. The prophet's reward many times in Israel was death. Not always, but many times. We can also see it as the widow who took care of Elijah and was able to see the miraculous manifold multiplication of olive oil. But I'm just saying it doesn't always mean you're going to get blessed. And you say, well, he's a righteous man. There must be a right. Who is the righteous man? There's none righteous but him. Who is it? What was his reward? Now, in our nation, this isn't an issue for the most part. But the reality is it doesn't mean what people have made it to mean. Doesn't mean what they've made it to mean. There is a reward, of course. But you have to remember, Jesus has been talking all this time about the fact that he's raising up people, and your family's going to turn against you. The nation's going to turn against you. You're going to be hunted down. You're going to be beaten. You're going to be ostracized. You're going to be cast out. You're going to be bludgeoned. The things that these 12 apostles particularly faced is troubling. But other disciples too that were following him, they just aren't named among the 12. Fox's Book of the Martyr, Justin Martyr's book, all of these books talk about the early Christians and what they suffered. But what I want us to understand is that in our lavish culture, we tend to think of hospitality as an industry. We think of it as the hospitality industry, right? Where people are paid to serve us. Hotels, restaurant workers, concierge services, amusement parks, airplanes. These are all service industries is what they're called, right? Hospitality industry. But biblical hospitality is way different than our culturally embedded hospitality. This industry, of course, in our nation and other nations, it's built on the exchange for money, for services. That's not what biblical hospitality is. Biblical hospitality is given without expectation. It's an act of love. What Jesus is talking about here is to act in love, to act according to love, to act with love. It is to treat strangers as friends. And there may be a reward for that. The reward may be a blessing, but it may be death. In that day, for someone to receive John the Beloved, it could have meant murder for that entire household for receiving him. That was the times they lived in. But remember, he had told them earlier that if you're received and you leave, then you leave your peace upon that house. So they bless the house. So it's another way of blessing. But I'm simply saying here that this line isn't as cut and dry as people have taught. It's bigger than that. So hospitality lies at the heart of Christian discipleship. Not a hospitality industry, like I give and I get, or if you serve me, then I pay you. No, that's Americanized, self-centered crap. Biblical hospitality is to give with no expectation. And that if I'm to have a reward, I expect my reward from him and not from the other, from anyone else. It's about receiving others as we would receive Christ himself. Isn't that interesting to think about? That every person I receive, that I am to receive them as though Jesus is showing up. Not just that when I'm there that Jesus is showing up, but to remember that every person across from me, every person that I see, no matter how different they look, no matter how bad they smell, no matter how good they smell, no matter how well kept their clothes are or how poorly kept they are, that when I see those people, we as disciples are called to see Jesus. So I'm not just feeding, some homeless guy on the corner. I'm feeding Jesus. I'm not just clothing, help a young mother clothe her three children. I'm helping clothe Jesus. That the guy that comes up to the pump and asks for $10, I'm not just giving him $10, I'm giving Jesus $10. Always being led by the Spirit, remember? We are a people of the Spirit. So we're led by the Spirit. But we must remember that there is no strangers before us. The whole purpose of the kingdom is that there'd be no strangers. There'd be no other. We all be one. That's the purpose of God. That's what he desired for us. It's about receiving others as we would receive him. In giving ourselves to those who come into our lives, we are literally sharing Christ himself, giving and receiving. We are giving the one who has sent us and sent him with them. Up to this point, Jesus has been talking about what the disciples should do and the difficulties they will face, what others will do to them because of their witness for Christ. But here Jesus teaches his disciples about hospitality in the context of discipleship. I don't know about you, but I have never heard anything about hospitality belonging to discipleship in my 30 some years of following Jesus. Never heard a message on discipleship as hospitality. I haven't preached one until today. But the reality is that it changes the way we see discipleship, because the way I feel like most disciples have acted is because I'm holy, set apart, and sanctified, then I need to be separated from the world. But if I understand that I am a disciple of hospitality, then all I can do is receive everybody in the world. There's nobody separate from me. Because he who is in me is greater than anything that's in this world. I don't have to fear their sin. I don't have to fear their difference. There is someone greater in me who's already connected the gap. These verses speak about hospitality as receiving and welcoming the stranger. In today's gospel text, Jesus reminds us of a profound privilege. And along with that, a tremendous responsibility. We represent him and his kingdom. It is a profound privilege to be called his. It is a deep, deep truth that shapes us. We come into the idea of what a son is, and sonship and inheritance, and being like the prodigal son accepted by the running father, and all of these truths come, this beautiful, profound privilege. But there's also this responsibility. He tells us that we represent and symbolize him before others. Do we wonder why people are leaving the church? Do we wonder why they won't come in? Do you wonder why they don't believe us? All you have to do is get on social media. You got the whole Southern Baptist Convention that is throwing churches out because women are preachers. You got a world where women are growing in the secular markets. They are taking CEO positions. They are running nations of this world. But the church says she can't preach. Why would they come? Yeah, come in here and sit down and be Little Miss Muffet. And we'll teach you, little girl. The world doesn't appeal to, it doesn't appeal to the world that way. I don't want any of my girls going into a church like that. Anybody that's going to tell my daughters or my granddaughters that they can't be everything God called them to be. So why would a world person, a secular person who isn't too sure about all of us in our religious mess, bring their daughters into that? Because we aren't always representing Jesus well. There's a reason Jesus had the woman preach his resurrection first. There's a reason Jesus brought the revelation that he was the Messiah to a Samaritan woman first. There's a reason. Because his entire belief of hospitality wasn't just welcome everybody. He creates a table. He creates a table where everyone is one. And he says, come and banquet with me. Because kings are going to sit by paupers, and prostitutes are going to sit by their pimps, and the pimps are going to sit by presidents, and the presidents are going to be sitting by broken children with leprosy in India. That's what's going to be around the table of the Lord. Because the table of the Lord becomes the great equalizer. Because of his radical, inclusive nature. Because of his hospitality and his welcoming. So how dare the church allow broods of vipers to keep people from coming to Jesus? We're in no different of a shape than it was the day that Jesus walked into the temple and turned over the merchants' tables. And he said, you have made my house a den of thieves when God has called it to be a house of prayer for all nations. He's saying every stumbling block that you put up from the nations, God's going to turn them over. Now the church gets to decide, are we going to be part of helping turn over that? Or are we going to be a stumbling block? Jesus is present each and every day in the hospitality that we offer others. He longs to be in the midst of it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who is one of the heroes of my faith, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, says, the bearers of Jesus' word receive a final word of promise for their work. They are not Christ's fellow workers. They are now Christ's fellow workers and will be like him in all things. Thus they are to meet those to whom they are sent as if they were Christ himself. When they are welcomed into a house, Christ enters with them. They, us, become the bearers of his presence. They bring with them the most precious gift in the world, the gift of Jesus. We carry the most precious. We may not have gold and silver to give. We may not have hundreds of thousands and billions. We may not have money to waste on sending rockets to space and subs to the bottom of the sea. But what we do have is the most precious gift in the world, even if they don't know it. We carry the very creator. We carry the very nurturer. We carry the very redeemer. We carry the very sanctified, holy, set apart one. We carry him into the world. He goes on to say, and with them they bring God the Father. And that means indeed forgiveness and salvation and life and blessing. That is the reward of their toil and suffering. Every service people give them is service provided to Christ himself. See, we bring Christ before others in our homes, in our churches, at work, at play. Every time we're in the world, we are bringing Christ before others. Every time you show up, you're bringing Christ before others. Every time you enter a room, whether it's a room full of sanctified, Holy Ghost, tongue-talking believers, or you're walking in the middle of a shooting gallery in D.C., if you show up, Jesus is there. Most of us probably don't find it too difficult to offer hospitality to family and friends, but what about the stranger? What about the youth playing basketball or riding skateboards in the church parking lot that you throw out because I was part of this, because your insurance might not cover it? It was a church I was a part of in Secretary as the youth pastor, and so a lot of these kids would come in and they would skateboard. I started bringing sodas and all to them, trying to connect to them. They started visiting the youth group until our church hung out signs, no skating allowed, and told them that they couldn't be there because their insurance doesn't cover it. Now, the thing was, is they were there anytime anybody wasn't there anyway. Right? I mean, it's tons of flat asphalt. So they were there anyway. I'd drive by on purpose to see if they were there. And every time that the pastor weren't there or the youth group weren't there or church wasn't meeting, those kids were skating and we missed an opportunity. That was not hospitality. Actually, what we should have done was built something that we could have insured on the whole east side of that. We should have created. We had the money. That church had the money. That they could have created a skate park. That would have meant more to them and that community than us putting up signs saying, do not come. How are we showing up to the neighbor across the way? How are we showing up to the fellow student in a wheelchair? How are we showing up to the gay couple across the street? Are we showing up as Jesus, or are we showing up with our judgments, our biases, our own personal hatreds? How often do we welcome those people who have fallen through the cracks of society, who are labeled outcasts and unwanted? Do we give them the gift of Christ's presence, or do we give them the left foot of fellowship? Do we say to ourselves, they got their own people, let somebody else take care of it? See, hospitality is a risky business. Opening your heart, opening maybe your home, your life, makes it a target. There's no way around it. But so does love. To love someone unconditionally opens your heart and makes you a target. There will be people who take advantage. There will be people who use that, unfortunately, is the product of a fallen world. But we're called to love anyway. I heard a story in seminary recently, part of my class. This young man, when he's in my class, but he used to drive 30 minutes to church. And every Sunday he would see different people, or many Sundays he would see people pick up frequently. He'd pick up hitchhikers. And one day he picked up a young man that he noticed was wearing a suit. I'm sorry, the young man who noticed that he was wearing a suit and asked if he was going to church. And the seminary student said, of course you can. You can come with me if you want. Or of course I am. You can come with me if you want. And the stranger came to church. And afterwards, he was invited to one of the members' homes to have lunch and to fellowship. And while there, he received a hot bath and they gave him some clean clothes and a hot meal. In a conversation with the young man, they found out that he was a Christian, but he had been out of fellowship with the Lord, that his home was in another state, but he had run away and was just passing through. Later in the evening, they bought him a bus ticket to send him home so that he didn't have to walk. A week later, that seminary student received an email from the hitchhiker. And it said, it had with it a copy of a newspaper clipping with the headline reading, "Man Turns Himself In for Murder." This young man had killed a teenage boy in an attempted robbery and had been running away from the law for some time. Now, I know some of us immediately thought, see, that's why it's dangerous to open our hearts to people. That's why it's dangerous to open our homes. That's why it's dangerous to pick up. That's why it's dangerous, right? That's immediately where we go. Protection. Protect myself. And it's why we don't invite strangers in. And we say that today people are just as brutal. And, you know, all of these we say are more brutal and more, you know, we say all kinds of things. But the reality is that the kindness and hospitality that he received brought conviction. He wanted to be in fellowship with God, and he knew that he had to do the right thing, and he had to turn himself in for his crime. Little did those Christians know that by their faithfulness to show hospitality, they had influenced a man to do what was right in God's eyes and thereby help restore him to fellowship with the Lord. Of course, we use wisdom, but this is a true story. Biblical hospitality isn't only about going places and quietly hoping that the receiver of our hospitality will see Christ in us. It's also important to note that we won't always bring Christ to them. Christ is also already there. Jesus wants them more than we do. Jesus loves them more than we could ever. He's already there. He showed up before we ever got there. Christ is already there. Jesus wanted his disciples to know that we must see Christ in the people that we want to serve, that we want to reach out to. We've got to see Christ in those that we want to serve. We have to see Christ in those elderly people who gather, even if we can't make out what they're saying, even if they can't speak to us. What they could speak was hugs. That whole room shifted with just hugs. So we have to remember that we're already going there to meet with Jesus. How do I know this? Because of Matthew 25, 34 to 40, and I'm wrapping up. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you as a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king answers and says to them, "Truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it for one of the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, you did it for me." Theologian Kasuki Koyama observed, "Our society, even the religious community, works on the basis of mutuality. Lutherans like Lutherans, Mennonites like Mennonites, Baptists like Baptists, so forth and so on, Republicans like Republicans, Democrats like Democrats, conservatives like conservatives, liberals like liberals, As long as we conduct ourselves in such a way, we have the convenience of speaking out of our own religions, our own preferences, and our own cultural language. Intellectually and spiritually, we get to live comfortably. But it doesn't enthuse Jesus. Jesus isn't enthusiastic about that. You see, the real meaning of hospitality is found in inviting someone who cannot repay you, someone who's unfamiliar to you. Then the concept of invitation, hospitality, receives a Christ-related meaning. Christ is the hospitality of God toward us. He invites all of us from all languages and cultures to his great banquet and the feast which none of us could ever repay. Think about that as the communion, not the banqueting in the future. It's the communion table he's speaking about. We can never repay that bread or that wine. We can never repay that blood or that body. And so we live in this abject acceptance of not needing anybody to do anything or become anything or stop being gay or stop being married or stop being single or stop being an adulteress or stop. It's no expectation because we could never do enough to earn that blood or that body. It's a banquet we could never repay. My issue is not to determine who gets to sit at this table. My thing is to show the world that you all get to sit at this table. We are all welcome at this table. No one is cut off from this table. All are welcome to this table. That he wants them to be with him for all eternity. See, God doesn't only give himself fully to us. He has already fully given himself to this world. But nobody's invited him to the table. To be faithful disciples and to represent God's heartbeat in our lives, we need to push the boundaries of what we find comfortable and easy. Life in Christ teaches us that God shows his face in the most unexpected places. I've seen God in a sunrise, and I've seen Christ in the hug of a child. I have found him in dark corners of my own past. He doesn't just show up bright and shining and new on a Sunday morning. See, I found him in the broken dreams of my childhood. I found him in the depths of darkness in my addiction. I found him when I was lonely and isolated and alone. I saw Jesus there. See, he shows up in places we don't expect. We keep thinking that he's going to show up in the clean, shiny, pristine places. But he's hanging out in some places that most of us would never dream. Let us remember that it takes a true disciple's heart to make others a guest. To bring them in, to make them family. Whoever they may be, they don't always come invited and feel at home. But let us be assured that if we recognize the hospitality of God, everyone who comes into our presence should feel at home. Especially in the presence of this table. My last thought is maybe it isn't about, because I've been wrestling with God about how to grow the church and how do you reach out to people and do you go back to knocking on doors and all that, but maybe it isn't about knocking on doors. Maybe what it's really about is opening doors. Maybe it's not about us trying to get other people to open our door. Maybe it's about us opening our door to the other. Opening the door of our heart to every person we meet. And bringing them alongside. And just being a friend. Inviting them for lunch, not church. Inviting them around for dinner, then church. Can you all come and gather with me at the table of the Lord?